Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Last week, we found Jesus beginning his earthly ministry in Galilee. And this week, we find him making his first speech, if you will. When you think back across history, what are the greatest speeches in all of history? And of course, the ones that have made their way onto paper, those are the ones that we're talking about. So maybe it was Patrick Henry's speech as he spoke to the Virginia Convention of and this was in the British colonies. They're teetering on the brink of war with the remainder of the British Empire, and Patrick Henry, you all know how the end of it goes. Gentlemen may cry, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it the gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And it just kind of makes you want to charge hell with a water pistol, doesn't it? I mean, maybe it's not quite as blood-stirring as Patrick Henry, but it's really catchy or punchy, like the opening of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. He says, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Or maybe it was not the finishing flourish at the end. Maybe it wasn't a punchy beginning that caught people's attention. Maybe it was a speech like Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech during a very heated cultural context, the heated days of the civil rights movement. And you remember his finish there. When we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." I mean, what is it that makes a great speech a great speech? Is it the person's ability to craft their words in a memorable way? I mean, you know kind of what I'm talking about, just the right opening words or just the right finishing flourish? Is it maybe the tension of that situation that drives a speech from just mediocre or good to great? You know, just it's like the words that are spoken right before the battle. I would have included William Shakespeare's Henry V, where Henry speaks to his men I can't remember the name of the battle, but it's the St. Crispin's Day speech. You know, there's another one that make you want to charge hell with a water pistol. But maybe it's words just spoken right before a battle, or words during a time of civil unrest. Is it the greatness of the person that's delivering the speech that makes it great, that makes the speech great, or is it the greatness of the speech that makes a person great? It's hard to tell, right? It seems like it's a bit of all of that, doesn't it? Well, this morning we begin to look at quite possibly the greatest speech ever given. But it doesn't begin with a punchy or attention-getting line. It doesn't end with any sort of memorable or blood-stirring finish. But this speech, or more accurately, this sermon, was preached into a very culturally charged situation, but from, at the time, essentially a nobody. And the people who first received this person, the crowd was full of both the oppressed and the oppressors. The people who received this sermon were full of moral laxity as well as self-righteous condemnation. There, in that context, they were the ugliest expressions of blasphemy on the lips of the people and some of the deepest seated expressions of ethnic bigotry. That was the context into which Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon has been shaping God's people for 2,000 years. This sermon has been peeling back the illusion that we can work our way to God. It's been putting us in our place and humbling our pride. It's been sending us back to those that we've hurt, asking them for forgiveness. It's been revealing what it looks like to truly be generous. And on, as we'll see in the weeks to come. The sermon is like this giant jewel, and it has so many beautiful facets, more facets than anyone can count. And each time the light of God's Spirit changes its direction or it changes its hue, we see the sermon in a new way. The sermon shines in new and fresh ways. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and more immediately, the beginning of the sermon, to what we call the Beatitudes. And if you would join me in praying in the weeks to come, that as we hold up the jewel to the light of the living God, and we turn it and we look at it, and we see a few of those beautiful facets each week, let's pray that the light of the Spirit will lead us to the one who originally preached this sermon, to Jesus Himself, our King and Savior. Well, I'm going to read the text. We'll read the full text of the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray. Hear now the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for watching over us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is ever living, ever active because of the power of the Spirit. And so, Father, give us grace today to receive the light that the Spirit wishes to break forth from this passage. Tune our hearts, Father, to walk according to these ways. Use these Beatitudes themselves to tune our hearts, that we might be the recipients of the good things that the Lord has to give us. Father, we pray that you would do these things in the time to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin looking at this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, this first of the beatitudes that Jesus delivers, we have to take a moment and talk about what it doesn't mean to be poor in spirit. Our culture is all about driving people towards the opposite of that, towards self-confidence, towards independence and personal autonomy. You know, we're trained from when we're, you know, when we're really little, we're trained by the Disney gospel. You know, believe in the power of your dreams and follow your heart and other cliches like that. But being responsible, Western people, we outgrow the simplicity of the Disney gospel, and you know, we think, okay, that's cute and that's fine for kids' movies. So what do we Western people do? We grow up and we become more mature and we dress up these cute sayings with technical psychological terms like self-actualization. And we define it like this. We say that self-actualization is the complete realization of one's potential and the full development of one's abilities and appreciation for life. So when Jesus shows up in this dusty, backward region of Galilee, and he tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, all the Western people in the audience, they just start clutching their pearls going, oh, that's horrible. That can't be right. You can't start that way, Jesus. Don't you know that you can't find blessing by hating yourself? But Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who hate themselves. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean considering yourself to be worthless. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean thinking that you're somehow less valuable than other people. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean adopting some posture of living where you're always beating yourself up, you know, like self-flagellation, and you're always putting yourself down, always trying to run yourself into the gutter. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And then there's the matter of just personality. You know, you've met the kind of person who's just sort of naturally melancholy. They tend to be naturally introspective. They're many times they're shy. They often look at life through the glass half empty lens kind of way. They're the Eeyores in our lives, right? You know. This is also not the kind of poor in spirit that Jesus is referring to here in these Beatitudes. So what does Jesus mean? That's what he doesn't mean. What does he actually mean by poor in spirit? Well, this Greek word that is translated poor, it draws out the image of a beggar. It's an image of someone who is dependent on other people, what other people have to give them, so that they can survive. It's someone who is dependent on others to give them what they need to live on. Someone who is poor in spirit understands that what they need to live and to flourish and to find contentment and hope for today and the days ahead, they understand that none of those things can be found within themselves. The poor in spirit understand essentially that they're a mine with no ore, okay? They're a well with no water. They're a shelter with no roof. The poor in spirit are those who have a grasp on the reality that they have nothing to commend themselves to God. Now, this sounds like a harsh way for Jesus to begin. I mean, if you're going to set out on the presidential nomination trail here in the United States, that would not be the way that your speechwriter would start you out. Okay? If you were trying to make a speech that's going to grab people's attention from the get-go, Jesus is going about it all wrong. But if Jesus is trying to give his people this pantry full of spiritual food, a pantry that will never be found empty, if he is trying to give us this huge storehouse of mercy that will produce what will truly fill us and what will truly satisfy us, if that's his goal, then these words are full of love and wisdom and mercy. Jesus is speaking a word of blessing to those who feel empty and inadequate. Because if we don't start with the poverty of spirit, then we're not going to be able to receive the grace of God. The cup that is filled with something already has to be emptied before it can be filled with something else. If we don't start with being poor in spirit, then Christ will never be our precious. He will never be our singular treasure. If we don't start with being poor in spirit, then there will always be some kingdom in our lives that's displacing the kingdom of heaven in our lives. Thomas Watson wrote this magisterial commentary on the Beatitudes. I commend it. It's published by the Banner of Truth. But he makes a beautiful connection between how God created all things from nothing, and he makes the connection with this beatitude. Watson says, "As the creation was made out of nothing, so when a man sees himself nothing, out of this nothing, God makes a most beautiful creature." It's just a wonderful... I felt like that was kind of like... reading that this week was kind of like the high point, sort of the big flourish and flash of my studies this week. It was just a beautiful quote. "As the creation was made out of nothing, so when a man sees himself nothing, out of this nothing, God makes a most beautiful creature." Now, this message is offensive to those who are always striving for competence, those who are place their faith in being independent and self-sufficient. And that's both not just in the secular realm, but that's also in the church, in the religious world as well. Those who think that they are competent and sufficient to tackle life on their own, they don't need this message. This blessing is not for them. Now, maybe you're of the mindset that what you really need is, you know, I really just need a hand up every once in a while, but other than that, I seem to be doing all right. If that's where you are this morning, then you can't receive the blessing that Jesus commands here. The mostly okay with a little help every once in a while, that's more like being middle class in spirit as opposed to being poor in spirit. But how many people, either here in the hearing of these words, whether in this room or on the live stream, either feel this way or you know somebody who most likely feels this way, that they've just been trampled on by life, that our best efforts have failed, that life is like a mountain, you've climbed as far as you can go, and then you fail and you slide back down the mountain, and you try again and you fail and you slide back down the mountain. It seems like every time you get not quite as far up the mountain and you slide a little further back than you were when you started. How many people feel like you've tried and you've tried and your efforts are just not good enough? How many out there have tried to tackle life on your own terms and it's left you disillusioned, it's left you wounded and feeling at the very absolute end of yourself? Well, at the end of yourself, brothers and sisters, is exactly where Jesus holds out this blessing. And what kind of blessing is this? What does it mean to be blessed? A word much thrown around in our culture, especially within the church. I mean, does being blessed mean a Cadillac in my garage and $1,000 of walking around money in my pocket every week? Does being blessed mean having a nice, clean home and perfectly healthy and well-adjusted children? Does being blessed mean achieving the work goals that I'm aiming for? Does it mean getting the career I've always wanted and looking next door and seeing the Joneses are keeping up with me now? I mean, my apologies to people who are actually named Jones. Actually, it's none of those things. Notice that Jesus takes the word blessed, and it's like a door, and our culture has hinged it on external circumstances. Well, Jesus, what he does is he takes that word blessed, and he tears it off its hinges of any of the externals of life. The only blessing that Jesus pronounces that is dependent on something external to the one being blessed is related to the blessed person who's being persecuted. Okay, that's the only of the Beatitudes that's held out, that's dependent on external circumstances, and the thing that's external to them is persecution, not a new Cadillac in the garage. the only blessing, the only blessing that Jesus points us to, the blessed person, these are all linked to internal qualities. Poor in spirit, meekness, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking. Think of how this way of blessing, of being blessed, think about how this would equip us for life in this world. And it doesn't matter what stage of life we're in this world. It doesn't matter what kind of, what the contents of our pocketbook. I mean, if you're rich, then these Beatitudes, what they're going to do is they're going to file down the rough edges that are typical for the rich. The rich are going to become poor in spirit instead of overconfident. The rich are going to hunger for only something God can give them, something that money cannot buy. The rich are going to become merciful to the less fortunate instead of being indifferent or casually cruel. But not just the rich, for those who are poor, or for suffering, for those whose life has been extremely hard, that person is going to file down their rough edges too, these Beatitudes. They're going to develop meekness in the face of really hard work instead of resentment at difficult circumstances. They're going to thirst for righteousness instead of being discontent over what they lack. They're going to be peacemaking instead of nursing bitterness over the difficulties of life or over aimed at others. And so to be blessed in this way that Jesus lays out here in the Beatitudes, it's going to equip us for any person at any socioeconomic stage. Lower, middle, upper class. White, black, oppressed, oppressor. It's a gift, these Beatitudes are. And so to be blessed in the way that Jesus lays out here equips us to live in this good world, but this fallen world. These equip us for a life, it's the life that equips us for, it's neither a cakewalk nor unrelenting misery. It's neither one of those things. One commentator, he puts it beautifully. He says, as prophet and sage, Jesus is offering and inviting his hearers into the way of being in the world that will result in their true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. And this way of being in the world begins with being poor in spirit. It begins with the awareness that the grace of God is the only resource that we need. And yet the grace of God is the only resource that we can't acquire for ourselves. And what exactly is it that causes the poor in spirit to be blessed? Well, Jesus completes his benediction, his beatitude, by saying, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we've heard of the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew already, haven't we? John the Baptist came preaching about the kingdom of heaven in the Judean wilderness, and Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of heaven in this out-of-the-way corner of Galilee, and both of them have said that the kingdom of heaven had drawn near. And so here at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings up the kingdom of heaven again. And he proclaims that it belongs to all those who are poor in spirit. Now, we hear that word heaven, and because of our cultural context and lots of misinformation about what heaven is and what heaven isn't, we have to make sure we go back to fighting those common misconceptions about heaven. Heaven is not a place with ghost-like people sitting on clouds, playing harps, and singing in some giant choir. Jesus is not even referring to that place where a believer's soul goes when he or she dies as they await Jesus' second coming, as they await the new heavens and the new earth. If that's what Jesus meant, then when he said the kingdom of heaven was drawing near or had drawn near, he would be implying that all you in my audience are near the end of your life. No, the kingdom of heaven is the place where the king of heaven and earth's reign is made visible. The kingdom of heaven is where the presence and the reign of the king is made clear. The kingdom of heaven, it's better and greater than any of the kingdoms that we can experience or find in this world, because the kingdom of heaven is so much more stable and secure than any other. We think about this for just a minute. Think of the pyramids in Egypt. They had been standing for 2,500 years before Christ was even born. And yet, where is the kingdom today that built them? There's the nation of Egypt, but there's no such thing as the kingdom of Egypt under the pharaohs anymore. Where's the mighty Greek Empire that was built or conquered by Alexander the Great, that stretched all the way from Greece to all the way to India? Or maybe the British Empire. At one time, the British Empire was called the empire on which the sun never sets because of all the colonies all around the world. Or what about the kingdom that we call the United States? Our nation is only 250 years old, which is just a flash in the pan as far as history is concerned. Yet, we're only 250 years old, yet we go through these massive national convulsions every 4 years when a presidential election comes around. Where's the American kingdom going to be in 250 years from now? Or 2,500 years from now? Or let's exclude all the national, the international parts of the kingdoms of this world. What about all those little kingdoms that we try to build for ourselves? Our little kingdoms of self-sufficiency, of kingdoms of competence and control. You know, maybe the things built around a career, things built around close family loyalties, things built around our own personal health and security. Where will these little personal kingdoms that we're working on be when we have one bout with, let's say, unemployment, or we have one significant family split, or we have one bout with some debilitating disease? Where will we be when the illusions of control and self-sufficiency are torn away? Will we, as God's people, will we look to the kingdoms of this world, or the little kingdoms that we build for ourselves, for our stability and security, or will we look to the kingdom that cannot be shaken? That's what Hebrews 12 tells us. Will we look to the only kingdom that has God Himself as its founder and its maker? This is the kingdom of heaven, the very kingdom that has drawn near because Jesus Himself draws near, because the King draws near. And this beatitude, where the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, is using this language of belonging to. This is the language of inheritance. The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom is theirs. The inheritance is theirs. Present tense. It belongs to them, and they belong to it now. Now, certainly, just like when an inheritance matures, you'll get it in all of its fullness. Certainly, there the inheritance that the kingdom of heaven is will be seen in all of its beauty and in all of its glory and splendor when Jesus returns, and the domain of heaven it descends, and heaven and earth finally begin. They get joined in eternal bliss and perfection. But Jesus here in this beatitude uses the present tense. The kingdom of heaven is the inheritance that belongs to the poor in spirit now. It belongs to those who are aware of their desperate situation apart from the mercies of the King. The partaking of the benefits of this inheritance, of this kingdom of heaven, it begins now. This was true in Jesus' day for Jesus' hearers. The King was in their presence, and if they were aware of their need for Him, then the kingdom of heaven was their inheritance. They were to consider themselves like His adopted sons and daughters. And think about this Brothers and sisters, if this reality were amazing when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, if this was amazing to that first audience, think about what that means on this side of the cross in the empty tomb. The kingdom of heaven, it takes on a whole new beauty because the King of the kingdom of heaven has defeated sin and death. The kingdom of heaven is ruled by a resurrected king. Once Jesus the King rose from the dead, no enemy could ever threaten anything of significance. Because the King had risen from the dead, nothing was deadly anymore for the King's people. No earthly king breathing out death sentences had any sting to it. No sin that you and I can commit could condemn. No shame that we could endure in this life could ever make our King flinch away from us. No demon from hell whispering their accusations could make anything stick. Because Jesus is no longer in the grave, and he is the resurrected King. The Apostle Peter, he says this in a wonderful way in his first letter. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1, the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This means that when we join the company of those who are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is ours. Is ours. And the kingdom of heaven belonging to us means that we have been born again to a living hope, born again to a royal family of heaven. Born again, it means that we belong to the resurrected King Jesus. He is our inheritance. And his love for his bride, his love for his people, for his church, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Will you pray with me, please? Gracious Father in heaven, we come at the end of the preached word and are reminded of how often we're middle class in spirit as opposed to poor in spirit. And so, Father, help us. Help us to be poor in spirit. To constantly be casting ourselves on your mercies. Constantly celebrating them. Constantly coming back to you when we failed. Constantly celebrating the forgiveness that we've received. Help us to rejoice. It seems, Father, so strange for being poor in spirit, meaning having access to a treasure trove of your love and mercy. But it is what it is, Father, and help us, help our faltering faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.